Over the next six Sunday evenings, we are going to be concentrating our thinking upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us he is, and what the Bible tells us he came to do. We are going to be doing so under the general title, which comes from a phrase in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim. And in that title, the Apostle Paul himself is concerned to tell us that it is to this that he bends all his energies and gives all his life and devotes his entire ministry, that he might proclaim the riches and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Jesus, as the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who is before all things and in him all things hold together, the head of the body to the church. He goes on through chapter 1 of Colossians to bring before us the picture of the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it will be universally the concern of every biblical preaching and all kinds of biblical ministry to set forth Jesus in that way. We preach Christ is the apostolic slogan. And this is what we will be constantly concerned to do, as Jesus himself put it, Christ in all the scriptures. He taught them of himself from all the scriptures. But it is perhaps peculiarly appropriate in these weeks as we move towards the Christmas season, when we are so readily drawn into the kind of picture of Jesus which is more sentimental than biblical, and which can so readily be tainted by so many of the kinds of colorings that the world puts upon the picture of Jesus, for us to have our hearts and minds filled with the biblical revelation of the full glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the pattern of the series, and it will be printed for your convenience on next Sunday's bulletin on the reverse side, so you will get it there next Sunday, is that this evening we will be thinking about the first of six themes. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth. Next Sunday evening, the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life. The following Sunday evening at our guest service, his atoning death. The Sunday after that, we will be thinking of his bodily resurrection. Then on the Sunday after Christmas, we will think together about his personal return. And on the first Sunday of the new year in the evening, his saving power. And these will be our six themes in which we hope to cover the centralities, at least, of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, therefore, we turn to the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ in his virgin birth. Or perhaps more accurately and biblically, in his virgin conception. And the scripture passages which we we'll be especially turning to are these two passages which we read, where it would be useful for you to have your Bible open, in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. Let me begin by saying to you that the Bible sets the whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's mission and ministry in the world between two supernatural events. One is the event by which he entered the world, and the other is the event by which he left it. The first is his virgin conception and his supernatural birth, and the second is his bodily resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. Not only so, but both of these events, the supernatural way in which Jesus came to the world and the supernatural way in which he left it are given to us in the Scripture as fulfillment of prophecy. Here in Matthew 1 this evening, for example, you would have noticed we read that this happened, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And Matthew quotes to us Isaiah 7 verse 14, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." And the resurrection, the exit miracle, if you like, is the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies. Particularly, you find it in places like Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, where we read, "He will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Still more, both of these events, the virgin conception of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, carry with them the same message. And that message is that the Lord Jesus Christ, though not less than man, is certainly more than man. They both underline for us his supernatural nature. In other words, his deity. Now, you might think that the resurrection more clearly spoke to us about the deity of Jesus than the virgin birth does. But let me point out to you that while the resurrection is capable in the minds of many of misunderstanding, that is, it may be thought of as the survival of Jesus' influence, the perpetuation of his memory, the continuing sense of his presence, or whatever. The virgin birth is unambiguously supernatural. It is impossible for us to see it in Scripture as anything else than a supernatural event. It is possible for people to say, "Oh yes, I believe in a kind of a resurrection." A resurrection which means that Jesus survived in the minds of his disciples, that he lives on like John Brown's soul, which is marching on while his body is moldering in the grave. But you cannot misinterpret the virgin birth in that way. What you have to say is, either I believe it or I don't. And it is thrust before us, in a very real sense, as a stumbling block and test right at the beginning of the Gospels. Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church College in Edinburgh has written this: "On the very threshold of the study of Christology, that is, the study of the person of Jesus, the revelation of God has placed the stumbling block of the virgin birth to offend and to test us, to ascertain whether we are prepared to do justice to Jesus' uniqueness and to the inability of human wisdom to know him, and to the utter discontinuity between him and all else that could conceivably explain him." So here at the very outset of the gospel, God sets before us, thrusts before our attention, this biblically attested truth that Jesus entered the world by a supernatural conception. Now that immediately leads us into the whole realm of the biblical evidence for the virgin birth of Jesus. And it is the first of three things that I want to identify particularly and speak about this evening. Let me tell you what these three are. First, I want to say something about the biblical evidence for the virgin birth. That is, does the Bible really teach this truth? Secondly, I want to say something about common objections to the doctrine of the virgin birth. And thirdly, I want to say a little about the implications, the doctrinal implications for us, the relevance of that doctrine for Christian people like ourselves in 1986. First of all, then, the biblical evidence. And that's basically in these two accounts from which we read in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. You would notice that they belong to two quite specific realms of focus. The first of them focuses on Joseph's story, which Matthew tells us. And the second focuses on Mary's story in Luke's Gospel. And although they are clearly separate and quite independent, and an enormous amount of research has gone into establishing this, that they are independent accounts, they are strikingly harmonious. Many people think, for example, that St. Luke was closely allied, as he certainly was, to the Apostle Paul, and that much of Luke's teaching and theology comes directly from the Apostle Paul, who calls him, of course, the beloved physician. But you will notice that it is of special significance that Luke, who is recognized by everybody, I think, as two things. First, a careful historian. Luke tells us at the beginning of his account of the Gospel in chapter 1, that whereas many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Or if you have an NIV, you'll see in the margin, the things that are surely believed among us. And Luke is a careful historian. He recounts, let me ask you to pay special attention to this, he recounts the virgin birth as sober history. And when you take into account the other thing we know about him, he is a careful historian. He is, in the second place, a qualified physician. And it is at least significant that Luke, the doctor, sets out the facts of the virgin birth as sober history. Now, the account Matthew gives us describes, as you would recognize afresh in the familiar words that we know so well, the heartache of Joseph when Mary, to whom he is betrothed, is found to be with child before, verse 18, they came together. Now, immediately Matthew says that the conception of this child was by the Holy Spirit. His mother Mary, Matthew 1:18, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very important for us to realize that that betrothal is not the same thing as a contemporary engagement. Contemporary engagements may be broken by mutual agreement. But that betrothal was something akin to the first stages of marriage, and it could only be broken by a legal divorce. And that's why we go on to read that Joseph, discovering, and you will realize what he is saying, he has come to the conclusion that Mary has been unfaithful to him. She was bound to him in the same way as a wife to her husband. And he is minded, we read, to put her away quietly and privately, being a just man, to avoid scandal. And therefore, Joseph sets about divorcing Mary. It was clearly his thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him. Then the angel of God appears to him and interprets the situation in an entirely different way. Now notice what he says. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There is the supernatural conception. You will notice that Jesus' birth was natural. His conception is supernatural. It is of the Holy Spirit, says the messenger from God. And he interprets that as the Spirit of God at work to fulfill the promise which was first made in the days of Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, verse 20. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He is to be the Messiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Now, some have suggested, and you may know of this, and I raise it because some of you will know of it, that perhaps the word in Isaiah 7:14, which is translated in the NIV and the AV by virgin, really means a young woman, and may not strictly mean what the AV and the NIV make it mean. Let me simply tell you that I think that especially the scholarship of Professor Young of Westminster Seminary has brought us to the place where it seems to me that the overwhelming balance of evidence is that the word Alma, which is used in Isaiah 7:14, means virgin, and that the translation, therefore, is correct. Whether it be one young woman or virgin, however, let me point out to you that the situation is put beyond doubt. For those who accept Scripture by Luke's account, because when you come over into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, what you discover is again the angel comes, this time to Mary. And Mary is greatly troubled when the angel comes and greets her, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And then in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," exactly the same as was said to Joseph. "The Lord God, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now that is a messianic title. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now that's the announcement of the angel to Mary. Now notice what Mary's response is. She says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Or, as the other translations put it, "since I have never known a man." Now, what is Mary saying? She is saying the reason that this is such a mystery is that I have never known a man. I have never had that kind of union. She is describing herself, therefore, in the clearest possible terms as a virgin. So whatever ambiguities there may be elsewhere, there is no ambiguity whatsoever possible here. Mary says, "I am a virgin." So the New Testament quite clearly sets these facts before us and presents us with an account of Jesus' birth, which I suggest to you is incontrovertibly an account of a supernatural conception. Now that means, you see, that the real issue with which the virgin birth presents us is not a biological issue. It is not a philosophical issue. It is quite simply the issue of the authority of Holy Scripture. That is the issue with which we are confronted here again as so often. If I live and think under the authority of Holy Scripture, the virgin birth is a clear part of the teaching of Scripture, and I will believe it. And that is why evangelical Christians are sensitive about the doctrine of the virgin birth. It is not that they misunderstand the question of the pollution of human nature by ordinary birth. It is because this is how Scripture says, Jesus became a man. And that seems to me an immensely important thing. You either accept the scripture or you do not accept the scripture. And it seems to me beyond possible question that scripture clearly teaches it. Now I come to the second main issue, which is common objections to the doctrine. And I think it important enough to spend a few minutes on this. The first is quite simply that it is a biological absurdity. The virgin birth or the virgin conception of Christ is a biological absurdity. And the response that one is bound to give to that is, of course it is. But then I need to press upon you, so is the resurrection of Jesus. Biology is no more sympathetic to a dead body being raised than it is to a virgin miraculously conceiving. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that the problem people have there is a problem not with science, but a problem with the supernatural. Do I believe the supernatural possibility of God raising the dead in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if I do, then the virgin conception of Jesus is in the same category. That is why the present Bishop of Durham is at the very least consistent when he rejects both. You see, I'm not sure that I can find very much more to say about him in favor of him, but I say that in favor of him. He rejects both of these miracles because he finds the supernatural something he cannot believe. But it is impossible to say, yes, I accept the resurrection of Jesus, but I do not accept his virgin birth. And again, I say to you, the problem is the problem of our reaction to the miraculous and to the supernatural. Is God the God who is able to enter in this special sense the whole realm of the normal workings of his created order and to produce such a phenomenon as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Which is, of course, so extraordinarily attested, as we shall be seeing later on in this series. If so, then the same God is well able, miraculously, to bring into being the Lord Jesus Christ in what the hymn calls a virgin's womb. The second objection to the doctrine is that it makes Jesus less than fully human. Now, that's a doctrinal objection. It may assert and affirm his deity, and we may say the virgin birth protects the whole issue of the supernatural entry of Christ into the world and therefore affirms his deity, but it detracts from his humanity. But of course, to be truly human, Jesus does not have to be procreated in the same way as we are. Otherwise, Adam, who was not formed as we are, could not be truly human. Do you see? Adam was not procreated as we are, yet we acknowledge his full humanity. And God so ordered it that Adam's creation was different from ours. Here, the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the appearance of Jesus as a man, was accomplished by a miracle which does not in any other way detract from his humanity than Adam's creation detracted from his. Indeed, Adam is the prototype of a fully human nature, supernaturally originated. Here is the third objection, and it may be of more significance to some of us. And that is that the rest of the New Testament scarcely mentions it. It is here in Matthew 1, it is here in Luke 1, but the rest of the New Testament is by and large silent about the virgin birth of Jesus. Now that, of course, is true, but the reason for it is quite simple. It is that the appropriate place for this whole issue of the manner of Jesus' birth to be dealt with in the Gospels is in the context of his birth. Neither Matthew nor Luke mention it again, but that does not mean that they regarded it as unimportant. Its significance lies precisely in the area of the entry miracle by which Jesus came into the world. And the argument from the partial silence of Scripture is, of course, a very dangerous one, because you will know that neither Mark nor John say anything whatsoever about Jesus' birth. But that does not mean that it's unimportant. It simply means that there is a focus and concentration here. Elsewhere, the virgin birth was not a matter of controversy. That's one of the reasons I am sure that it doesn't occur in the rest of Scripture. But one of the very significant things is that here, by around the 60s AD, the virgin birth is being affirmed by Luke, who had received his training under Paul. And when you come into the era of the very earliest creeds of the church, one of the primary things that is affirmed in the creeds is born of the Virgin Mary. And that, of course, is one of the really significant things about the whole issue. Before we leave this realm, let me just add that the deity of Christ and his divine human nature are revealed truths. That is, who Jesus was is not a truth to which the mind of man has unaided access. It is a revealed truth, and God has revealed it partly through the miracle of the virgin birth. He is saying, as we shall see in a moment, that here in the virgin birth there is a complete new beginning. The living God is beginning a new humanity, and he is beginning it with one who is fully God and fully man. Now you will remember how that's illustrated in Peter's experience in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus comes to him and says, "Who do people say that I am?" He says, "Some say you are God's spokesman, a prophet. Some say you are a holy man, Elijah, Redivivus. Others say various other things." But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, now here is the confession of faith in Jesus as God's Son, God the Son, and the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says. And Jesus immediately says to him, "Blessed you are, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." Now the revelation of who Jesus is in his person is something that is supernaturally given. And it is given to us in part here, in the virgin conception of Jesus. Now here's the third thing. Are you astonished that the lights have stayed on until this point this evening? I made special arrangements just in case you would be distracted. First of all, the biblical evidence. Secondly, the common objections. And thirdly, I want to say something about the doctrinal implications or the relevance of this whole teaching of the virgin birth to ourselves, to Christians living today. There are many vital implications of the biblical teaching on the virgin birth. I just have time to mention one or two of them. First of all, it is related to the sinlessness of Jesus. To the sinlessness of Jesus. Now, next Sunday evening, we will be seeing why it is of cardinal importance that Jesus should be sinless, that his life should be a perfect life, because when he came to offer himself to God as a sacrifice for sin, the primary necessity of that sacrifice was that he should offer himself without spot to God as the fulfillment of that perfect Lamb of God in the Old Testament economy. And therefore Jesus' life needed to be without spot and without blemish, so that when he offered himself to God, he himself bore no sin in order that he might bear our sin. He had no sin of his own to be atoned for. Therefore he was free and able to atone for ours. Now, this is why the sinlessness of Jesus is of such importance. It is important to say that the virgin birth does not prove the sinlessness of Jesus, but it certainly is related to it and in harmony with it in this way. And I need to have your attention to explain this to you. What Scripture teaches us is that we are not isolated individuals. It tells us that willy-nilly, want it or not, we belong to a humanity. We are members of a union, if you like, and Adam, the old, the first Adam, is the head of that union. In Adam, we were all brought down in our sin. His act involved all of us. Some generations couldn't really understand that, but this generation would understand it all right. If you ever look into the televised account of the Trade Union Congress and you see one man holding up his card or his hand and what he is saying when they vote, they say, "Ah, he has just voted 5 million. He's one man. He's not 5 million. Ah, but you see, he carries 5 million with him." That's what they're saying. And Adam is in Scripture the federal head of the old order, the old humanity. He brought us down by his act of rebellion. And we are all involved in it and are aware of that because of the twist in our nature, which you know so well and I know so well, that crookedness in our nature and the tendency in our heart that turns us towards sin. Now, what God is doing here in the new creation of which we were speaking last Sunday evening, he has brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ as what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam, to be the head of a new humanity. And as in Adam all die, so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And it is by our union with Jesus that we find our newness of life. Now, that line of sin went right through the old order until the conception and birth of Jesus. And by setting aside man as the procreator, God is saying, this is a new humanity. And he is offering himself without spot to God. The fact is, you see, that this is a break in the transmission of sin. And to be fully human, Jesus was born of a woman. So, says Paul in Galatians 4, He was born of a woman made under the law, to be sinless in his humanity. He was born of a virgin woman, not a sinless woman, but a virgin woman. So it is related to the sinlessness of Jesus. Dr. Packer says this, "Virgin born," I quote him to you, lest failing to believe me, you will certainly believe him. "Virgin born," he says, "Christ did not inherit the guilty twist called original sin. His manhood was untainted by it." So it is related to Jesus' sinlessness. But let me say the other thing which is really important. That is, that it is also related to the saving initiative of God. An ordinary birth of Jesus, you see, as our birth, would have meant that the initiative in Christ's saving advent, his saving appearance in the world, lay with man. But here in the divine provision of salvation, what God is doing in the virgin birth is setting man as man aside. And he is doing it resolutely and deliberately. He is putting man aside and saying that from that line, that is from the line of the first Adam, there is no hope for man's salvation. Therefore, he now brings by supernatural means the last Adam, the second Adam, onto the field as the firstborn of a new creation. And he sets aside man, and in his place there stands the God-man, who is Jesus. Now that's the message of the virgin birth. What he is saying is that salvation will never ever flow from man's initiative. By searching and seeking, you will never, by yourself unaided, come to God. By labor and work and attempts to do things that will satisfy God, you will never find acceptance with him. And the virgin conception and the supernatural appearance of the Lord Jesus tells us this, that it is God who has to take the initiative. It is God who has to provide a divine Savior. Not a human Savior, but a divine Savior. Now that's the dilemma in the modern world, you see. Men are looking everywhere for a human Savior. You see it in all kinds of places, politically, nationally, internationally. They're looking for a human Savior. My dear friend, you may be looking for a human Savior this evening. And looking here at yourself. And I want to say to you this evening that one of the messages of this truth on which we have been thinking together tonight is that you will never find salvation from man. But you will find it from the God of the Bible, who sent his only begotten Son into the world, born of a virgin, to declare that salvation is all of God and all of grace and all in Christ. That's the message of Christianity. All of God, all of grace, all in Christ. So the choice the virgin birth presents you with is either a Jesus who is supernatural and sinless and God's Savior, or a Jesus who is something less and is not. Oh, I pray God with all my heart and soul that not one of us in this church this evening may ultimately be diverted to anything less than the Savior who was born of a virgin. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for the mysterious wisdom of your saving purposes, and we bow before you and ask that you will draw us to this glorious Lord Jesus Christ this evening and enable us by faith to cast ourselves upon him as the only Savior of men and women. We plead in his name. Amen.